All right, let's go ahead and turn in our Bible to Isaiah 53. This is one of the most famous chapters in the Old Testament, and I've been excited about looking at this with you tonight. Isaiah 53, we'll begin by reading verses 10 through 12, and then we'll pray. We don't have a scavenger hunt tonight, so what I'd encourage you to do, if you're used to those and you want to participate, if you're a child or you want to take some notes tonight, you're welcome to write down maybe a sentence or a truth that God uses in your heart, something that stands out to you, or maybe you can draw a picture. So something like that might work. I will need help in just a minute reading a passage. Could I get somebody junior high or younger to go ahead and turn to Acts 8, 34 through 35? Anybody volunteer to read a little bit later? All right. I knew I could count on you. Okay, great. Lily, Acts 8, and you're going to need to read it real loud and clear. It'll be Acts 8, 34 through 35. I'll ask you to read that in a minute, okay? All right, but we'll begin by reading Isaiah 53, and we'll look at verses 10 through 12. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray together. Oh, Father, make us to understand it. Help us to take it in. What it meant for you, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at Jeremiah 31, and I really enjoyed looking at that with you. Showed us how God is promising to give us new hearts in the new covenant. We learned that God will forgive our sins and he'll remember them no more. And yet when you get to the end of that wonderful covenant about God's forgiveness, you might ask, well, how in the world is that going to happen? How can God forgive sins when he is a holy God? The holiness of God and our sin are incompatible. We cannot enter into God's presence with our sin. We cannot enter back into the Garden of Eden without being consumed by the fiery sword at its entrance. And what we learned is that our biggest problem is really not outside of ourselves. Our biggest problem is inside ourselves. The biggest foe you and I will ever face is not something external to us. It's not our culture. It's not the influence of others upon us. But it's something that's deeply rooted in our hearts, and it's called sin. And when Jesus comes, he comes prepared to conquer the enemy. And yet what he finds and what he knows is that the enemy is within us. So how is Jesus going to conquer the enemy without destroying us in the process? And so the prophets, when they speak of a coming return from exile, they speak of a physical return, yes, after 70 years, but they also speak of something else. They speak of a spiritual return from exile, a spiritual rescue. You see, you and I, we need a rescuer who will not only rescue us from our outside enemies, we need a rescuer who's going to rescue us from ourselves. Have you ever felt that way? God, deliver me from myself. Deliver me from the enemy inside of me. It was a mid-October morning when Pam Bales left the trailhead at New Hampshire's Mount Washington National Park. And her plan that day was to hike a 6-hour loop up Mount Washington and then back down. And the weather was fairly mild at the base, But at the top of Mount Washington, which she had already checked, and it was in full winter. Highs were in the upper 20s with wind chills in the single digits. And she had packed everything she needed. By 10:30, though, the weather had begun to get much worse. She put on her shell jacket, her goggles, her mountaineering mittens. And the weather was getting so bad at one point that she was considering turning around until she realized that in the snow in front of her were faint tracks. And they weren't hiking boots. They were tennis shoes, which she knew meant this was a very inexperienced hiker. And she thought, should I turn around? Should I keep going? And those tracks made her keep going. And the weather got worse and worse. But she was concerned about this hiker, and so she followed the tracks. The weather got colder. She added another layer on top of the layer she already had. She locked her face mask. And finally, through the wind and the sleet, she saw that the tracks made a hard left turn off of the trail. And Pam knew that even an inexperienced hiker would get lost in these conditions. So she followed the tracks and she began to call for the person. Nobody answered. And finally, after following the tracks for some time between two giant rocks, she saw a man hunched over. He was in a pair of shorts and a light windbreaker, and he had no hat, and he was just sitting in the snow facing this oncoming storm. She tried to talk to the man, and he didn't respond. He was hypothermic, and he was beginning to die. Over the next several minutes, she dressed him in warmer clothes that she had. She gave him some hot cocoa. She began to give him other food, and she began to call him John because he couldn't tell her his name. As he began to come to, he tried to explain to her how he had gotten there, but his explanations didn't make any sense. She knew she couldn't leave John here, and so she eventually said, John, we have to go now, and you've got to stay with me. And so she began the long trek down the mountain with John right behind her, and he was exhausted. At one point, he collapsed behind her, and he told her to go on without him. And she responded, that's not an option, John. After several hours, they finally arrived at their cars, and Pam said goodbye to him, but something still didn't seem right about John until the Valley Rescue Team received this letter, a week later. It was a week later. It was an anonymous letter, and it said this: I want to remain anonymous, but I was called John. On Sunday, October 17th, I went up my favorite trail to end my life. Weather was to be bad. Though no one else was there, I was dressed to go quickly. And the next thing I know, this lady is talking to me. She's changing my clothes. She's giving me food. She's making me warmer. And she just kept talking to me and calling me John. And I let her. I learned her name was Pam. Conditions were horrible, and I said to leave me and get going, but she would not leave me. She got me up and had me stay right behind her, still talking. The entire time, she treated me with compassion, authority, confidence, and the impression that I mattered. With all that's been going wrong in my life, I didn't matter to me, but I did to Pam. Maybe I wasn't meant to die yet. I somehow still mattered in life. You know, to me, that story is a wonderful picture of a far greater rescue that we're going to look at tonight. Because we, like sheep, we have gone astray, destroying our very lives, running headlong into death. We were enslaved by chains of our own making, and we didn't want to be rescued. We were our own worst enemies, and we didn't want Jesus. But what did Jesus do? He followed our tracks. He followed us, not just risking his life, he gave his life because we mattered to him, because he loved us. And really, that is the story of the Bible, isn't it? It's the story that Jesus loves me. And I know this because the Bible tells me this. From Genesis 3:15 all the way throughout the Old Testament, climaxing in the person of Jesus Christ, we see story after story, pattern after pattern, prophecy after prophecy, telling us that God loves us and he's going to do something on our behalf. And last week we saw that God will even make a new covenant in which we will have new hearts and our sins will be forgiven. So here's the question. Who's that person? Who's going to rescue us? As we begin to page through Isaiah's prophecies, we are introduced to an interesting character in Isaiah 11. He's known as the branch or as the shoot. And he's a shoot from Jesse. He is a new David and he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's a righteous and he's a faithful ruler. And we think there's the rescuer. Most of chapters 1 through 37 of Isaiah is full of judgment. But in chapter 40, we see a shift. In Isaiah 40, 1 through 2, it tells us this. He begins with these words, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God is telling Israel, the war is over. And after this passage, a voice cries out in the wilderness, declaring that God's glory is about to be revealed. The arm of the Lord, Isaiah tells us, is about to do something. Isaiah 40, 9 through 10. Isaiah begins to describe how Israel is going to come back from exile, but he describes this return from exile in two different parts. There's going to be a physical return from exile that Jeremiah tells us is going to take place within 70 years. A new physical exodus. And Isaiah says the instrument of this exodus is a man named Cyrus. And he prophesied Cyrus is coming many, many years before Cyrus ever came on the scene. But that's not the only facet to the return from exile. There's actually another component, and that is a spiritual return, a new spiritual exodus. And the person who's going to accomplish that is not Cyrus. It's an individual called the servant. The servant is initially introduced in Isaiah 41, and the servant initially is supposed to be the nation of Israel. It's called Israel. Israel was supposed to be the tool that God used to gather his harvest, Isaiah 41, 15 through 16. But how did Israel do with that? Israel failed. Isaiah says that Israel gave in to idolatry. Israel was supposed to be a leader of the blind, but Israel was blind themselves. Israel was supposed to be someone who upheld God's law, but Israel failed to keep the law. Israel was an unfaithful bride, Isaiah 50 and verse 1. Israel was full of iniquity and transgression. Those are the words that Isaiah uses. And so as Isaiah begins to talk about the servant, his focus begins to narrow not just to the nation of Israel, but to an individual within Israel, an Israelite who is supposed to rescue Israel. And that's where we are introduced to the four servant songs. Song number one, we find in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. In this first song, Isaiah tells us that the servant is going to bring justice to those who have little hope, and he's going to deliver those blinded and enslaved by sin. That's good news, isn't it? And he finishes with this celebration, Isaiah 42 and verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Song number two. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, the servant will not only bring justice to those who are hopeless, but he will also bring Israel back to God. And when he brings Israel back to God, he will also bring the nations to God too. And then Isaiah ends with a celebration. Isaiah 49, 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth, break forth, O mountains, into singing. Song 3, Isaiah 50, 4 through 11. This is where it begins to get a little darker. A servant is going to submit to the will of his father, and he will suffer at the hands of evil men. In fact, let's read a couple verses from this. Isaiah 50, verse 6 through 7. A servant is speaking. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. The servant is going to suffer. And it's interesting, after this third servant song, there's no celebration. There's no song. Instead, Isaiah says this, Isaiah 51, verse 1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, listen carefully. And in Isaiah 51, it's like the anticipation begins to build. And we realize Isaiah is about to show us something. In verse 8, Yahweh says that he is going to come to Zion. He is going to reveal his arm to his people. I picture this chapter, chapter 51, like the noise of a crowd approaching, and you can't tell whether they're going to celebrate or whether it's a mob. You can't tell, but you know something's about to happen. How is God going to save the ends of the earth? How is God going to bring you and me back to him? How is God going to save us when we have the enemy living in our hearts, when we have sin? And that's where we get to song number 4. In song number 4, we see this, that the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, is going to die a substitutionary death. And then he's going to live again. Isaiah 53 is quoted all over the New Testament. 7 exact New Testament quotations and at least 34 New Testament allusions. And every time it brings us to the feet of one person. Lily, would you mind reading Acts 8? 34 through 35, really loud and clear. Good job. It's pretty clear, isn't it? The eunuch asks, who's he speaking about? Who is this? And Philip opens his mouth and begins to talk about who? Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah 53 points us so clearly. It can't be more clear to the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So I want you to keep that in your brain, in your mind, as we go through this, that all of this brings us to Jesus of Nazareth. And what we're going to find is that Jesus alone, Jesus, the suffering servant, he alone can rescue you from your sin. And so if you want to be rescued, you must look to him. 3 pieces to this. First of all, we'll see in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52 that the servant's rescue is going to be very surprising. Look at verse 13 of chapter 52. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. We see that his rescue is going to be surprising, that first of all, verse 13, he will perfectly fulfill God's plan. Isaiah directs our attention to this person with the final command in this section. And that command is, behold, look at this one. And who are we supposed to look at? We are supposed to look at God's servant. He says that his servant will act wisely, or he will act successfully. You see, when the servant arrives on the scene, he's not going to act cautiously. He's going to know exactly what he needs to do to bring about your salvation and my salvation. And he will do it, even if it means risking everything. Nobody else knows what to do. We don't know what to do with our sin, but the servant will. And what will be the result? What's going to happen to him? Threefold. He's going to be high. He's going to be lifted up, and he's going to be exalted. Does that phrase high and lifted up sound familiar to you? Where does that come from? That's Isaiah 6, isn't it? Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. But who's that talking about? That's talking about God. And so if there's any hint as to who this is, we begin to realize this is God. This servant is not just a mere human. He is a human who is also God. He's high and lifted up and he's exalted. After the servant acts wisely, he will ascend and he will be exalted. And that feels right, doesn't it? I mean, if you're looking for a rescuer, you're looking for somebody who's going to look the part. Somebody who's going to ride in on a white horse and defeat the foe with a flourish. And that's why the next two verses are so surprising. Look at verses 14 through 15. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Jesus will profoundly subvert human expectation. This section presents the heart of the enigma that one who was proclaimed to be an exalted ruler in verse 13, when you actually look at him, he's a marred creature, one who barely looks human. People are going to react to him in two ways. They're going to be revolted by him and they're going to submit to him. First of all, they see his suffering and they revolt. It says that they are astonished, but they're not just astonished asking, could this be the king? Or could this be a rescuer? What are they asking? They're asking, could this be human? This is the one who is the image of God, and yet he is so marred that he doesn't even look human. He's not a strong, striking prince with an opposing army behind him. He's not an aged king who commands attention. He is a man who is so beaten down, so hated, so battered by his own suffering and the hate of his fellow man that he looks like something other than a man. This is the rescuer. This is the servant. So today, if you want to look at the face of God, you need to look at the bloodied, battered, disfigured face of his servant. And there you will see a clear indication of what kind of God you have. How much God loves you. How much compassion he has shown to you in your sin. They start at the appearance of this exalted one. They're astonished. But then look what they discover in verse 15. He is their only hope. This beaten down and battered man is the only hope for sinners. And how is he their hope? He's going to sprinkle many nations. It's an interesting word, isn't it? It's actually a word that is used most often in the book of, you want to guess? Your favorite book and mine, Leviticus. He sprinkles many nations. That's an atonement word. Jesus is acting as a high priest and he is cleansing many nations. He doesn't just cleanse Israel, he cleanses the nations. Jesus will play the part of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And at this point, what happens to the kings? They shut their mouths because of him. You know, it takes a lot to shut a politician's mouth, doesn't it? What does it mean if a ruler is in the middle of a press conference and he doesn't have anything to say? Well, it means that he doesn't have an explanation, right? These kings have no explanation for what they've just seen. Because when they were looking for a rescuer, they're looking for somebody who's big and bold and brave and looks the part. And yet they see a man who is beaten down and battered. That's the rescuer. They couldn't have come up with this on their own, could they? The wisest ruler in the universe couldn't have come up with this on their own. Only God can come up with this kind of plan. And it's the only plan that will work. It is God's will for his servant. And so Jesus, he is taking all of this suffering upon himself. We see a picture of this in Luke 22. Luke describes it this way. And Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Can you imagine being that angel? Go down and strengthen somebody on earth. Well, who do you want me to strengthen? I want you to strengthen the second person of the Trinity. So here comes the angel, and usually when an angel strengthens somebody, they should feel better afterwards. But look what happens to Jesus. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You know, the Gospels are very careful not to describe what Jesus looked like. But this is about as close as we get. And when you see Jesus' face, you realize that it is a face of pure agony and undiluted sorrow. No wonder these kings are surprised. So you might get to this point and ask, so how does this even work? Somebody might finish chapter 52 and say, oh, I don't get it. That doesn't sound like a rescuer to me. That doesn't sound like somebody who can save me. And so that which is an enigma in chapter 52 is revealed in chapter 53. And we realize that the servant's rescue is not just surprising. It is substitutionary. We see, first of all, in verses 1 through 3, that the servant will be rejected by men. Look at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed? You see, if you're looking with human eyes and human understanding, you're going to miss this servant. But you've got to believe this. And how are you going to believe this? How are you going to believe that this suffering servant is your only hope? Look at verse 2, or the second line in verse 1. It's got to be revealed to you. You need divine revelation. And what needs to be revealed to you? Look what it is. It's the arm of the Lord that needs to be revealed to you. Throughout history, Israel's history, the arm of the Lord has been used to describe God's great wonders and miracles. The crossing of the Red Sea, God's miracles in the time of Elijah or Elisha. That's the arm of the Lord. But now the arm of the Lord is revealed in its fullness. And what does the arm of the Lord look like when it is bared in its fullness? Look at verse 2. For he grew up before him. You see what Isaiah just did? He said, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. And then you look for the arm of the Lord to be revealed. And what do you see? You see a person. You see Jesus. What happened to Jesus? It says he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Jesus had very humble origins, but notice also it calls him a root. This is the same word as in Isaiah 11:1, isn't it? Jesus is the root from Jesse. But as he grows, look at how he is described. Verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. The servant is remarkably unremarkable. No majesty. The outward impressiveness that you would expect of an important person, you're not going to find that in Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there were some kings in Israel's history that were impressive, right? Think Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. Samuel says to Saul, for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Everybody looked at Saul and thought, that's the kind of king we want. That's not what they're going to find in Jesus. Jesus probably looked very much like an average Israelite from that day. Maybe 5'5". Very ordinary Jewish looking man. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. And so how do people respond to him? Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. When people saw Jesus, they dismissed him. They mocked him. They denigrated him. They rejected him. They removed themselves from him. They thought, surely not him. He's not the rescuer. He was a man of sorrows. This doesn't mean that he was morose or depressed. As we continue through this chapter, we realize that his sorrows were actually our sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He knew grief by personal experience. But in his case, the grief was imposed on him by the ones he came to save. Jesus knew what it was to suffer to its fullest. And his suffering was entirely unjust. And so how did men respond? They hid their faces from him. He was shunned. It says we esteemed him not. You see, when it came time for them to hold up their card and give Jesus a number to pass judgment on Jesus, everyone gave him a zero. They wanted nothing to do with him. And yet he was the only one who could save. He was the only one who could give his life to secure our redemption. And yet, how do we naturally respond to Jesus? Not him. I'm not with him. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. And yet it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. You see, verses 1 through 3 is not just a prophecy about Jesus. It's also a prophecy about us. That naturally, without grace from God, we will reject this Messiah. In our words, in our actions, in our thoughts. We will reject him by willingly sinning against his grace. We will reject him by forgetting him for lesser things. We do not see his loving plan. And so Isaiah transitions from our assessment of God's plan to what God is actually doing. And in so doing, in verses 4-6, Isaiah reveals what we could not see when we saw Jesus. And he introduces this reality with the word surely. So you got verses 1-3, which are our assessment of this servant. But verse 4 tells us what's actually going on. And that's why he says, surely, surely he has borne our griefs. You see, the crux of what Isaiah is telling us is that the servant's suffering is actually properly my suffering and your suffering. It is substitutionary. He's carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He was stricken, it tells us. That's another Leviticus word. Jesus experienced the shame and the revulsion of being expelled from God's presence due to sin. But it wasn't his sin. It was my sin. He was smitten by God. And it's interesting, these onlookers, they think he's under God's punishment, and they are right. But it's not punishment for his own sin. It was for our sins. But verse 5 tells us it wasn't just grief that he bore. It was also transgression and iniquity, both synonyms for sin. So here the description becomes more specific, and it tells us that he is going to be pierced for our transgressions, literally a death blow. He will be crushed. Literally, he will be trampled to death, but not for his own sins, for ours. Through his chastisement, he will bring us peace with God. How do you be reconciled to God? It is by the crushing of this servant. And through his wounds, we will be healed. Literally, through his lacerations. So how is peace with God possible? Through the trampling, piercing, punishment, beating, and lacerations of this perfect servant. And verse 6 tells us what we are doing. What are we doing while he's suffering? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That phrase laid on him is another priestly word. Picture a high priest coming up on a lamb and firmly pressing down on that lamb's head to show that sin is being placed upon the head of this lamb. It's the idea of violently falling upon. So it tells us that our iniquity violently fell upon Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. See, this idea of substitution is drawing upon the Day of Atonement in Leviticus. But this time, the high priest, only this time, he's not bringing the sacrifice. Look what the servant is. He is the sacrifice. The servant becomes the substitutionary lamb. Reminds me of a story when Abraham and Isaac are climbing Mount Moriah. And Abraham assures Isaac that God will provide a lamb. And he does. But in the case of the servant 2,000 years later, when that servant again climbs that same mountain, this time he is the lamb. And he suffers for sins he never committed. What kind of sins? Greed, homosexuality, murder, self-pity, anxiety, lust, bitterness, pride, fear of man, self-absorption, hatred. It all violently falls upon the head of this sacrificial lamb. And he suffers as though he has committed those sins. And there's no anesthetic for him. There's no comfort. He experiences rejection he did not deserve. And God is the one who lays this on Jesus. So Jesus looks up, and the sky grows black. The Father turns his face away. And for the first time in all eternity, the Son tries to look into the face of the Father only to see the nightmarish black hole of judgment. And he cries out, Psalm 22, 1-2, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. It was God's plan for this to happen. So if you want to find a rescuer, here's the one. He's the rescuer. And if you want salvation from your sin, you look to him. The passage goes on to tell us that not only is he led away, but he then dies a sinner's death. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This word oppressed is the brutality of a cruel taskmaster. Does sin ever feel like a cruel taskmaster to you? Jesus took that cruelty upon himself. But it tells us also that he is the one who is afflicted. He humbles himself and he is silent in the face of his sacrifice. He's silent like a sheep, it tells us, but not like a sheep ignorant of his fate. Rather, his silence is the silence of willing submission. He says, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus did this willingly. He delighted to do this. Verse 8 then goes on to tell us that by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. That's an important phrase. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? This next line, when it says by oppression and judgment, could mean without restraint or proper judgment. And that would really reveal the kind of trial Jesus experienced and the cruel treatment that Jesus would receive. But in the end, it tells us that he is taken away. Taken where? Taken to be cut off out of the land of the living. And I don't know if this is the case, but if somebody's reading through Isaiah and they get to this point, this might have come as a shock. The servant is going to die. And he's taken away, and people don't even realize that he's being stricken for their transgressions. What they cannot see is that the servant's death is substitutionary. And then verse 9 tells us the result. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 9 solidifies his death by speaking of his burial, but it gives some pretty specific details, doesn't it? It tells us that wicked men will be involved and a rich man will be involved. And of course, we know how this all plays out. I love how one commentator says it. It says, like the other enigmas of this song, this too is written so that when the turn of events provides the explanation, we shall know for certain that we stand in the presence of the servant of the Lord. Jesus fulfills all of this. And all of this, it tells us, happened to him, although he had done no wrong. The servant is 100% sinless. He was a blameless substitute. So, if the prophecy ended here, that'd be tough, wouldn't it? Our fate would be sealed. We would know that we took part in the murder of the Son of God, and now our condemnation is doubly just. And we, Paul says, would be of all men most miserable. But no, we need a rescuer who's not going just to lay down his perfect life for us. We need one who, once sin and death and hell have poured out all their fury and power upon him and have shrunk away exhausted, we need him to be able to stand up and reign as our king. We need him to be able to walk out of the tomb as the victor. And so that's what the next two verses describe. Here Isaiah tells us to watch that tomb very carefully, because what happens next is nothing short of a miracle. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, that phrase, prolong his days, is a very common phrase in the Old Testament. But never does it refer to someone who has died. Never, except here. Only here does someone who has died have a prolonging of days. Well, what's that all about? That's the resurrection. In case we haven't forgotten, Isaiah reminds us again that this is all part of God's plan. God did this. It was God's delight to rescue you in this way. Do you know Jesus did not begrudge this? This was not something that Jesus did not want to do. God delighted to do this for you. And who does the servant meet when he walks out of the tomb? What does it tell us? He shall see his offspring. Who's that? That's us. That's those of us who, in a previous verse, were straying like sheep, right? We were going our own way. We were self-destructing. But when Jesus walks out of the tomb, no longer are we that straying sheep. We are his beloved family. He sees his offspring. And then what does it tell us? It tells us, verse 11, that he then declares sinners righteous. Verse 11 is perhaps the clearest explanation of justification in the Old Testament. Look what it says. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. After Jesus suffers, he then sees the fruit of his labor, and through his perfect knowledge of God's plan, he, the perfectly righteous one, declares you righteous and declares me righteous, not based on our own merits, but based on his perfection. So there is therefore no condemnation. Do you believe that? There's no condemnation. You know, no matter what kind of week you had this week, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You may say, well, surely I have to do something to keep myself in this state of being justified. No, once he declares you righteous, he pardons your sin, past, present, and future. There is nothing you can do to undo God's perfect atoning work on your behalf. And then verse 12 tells us that after all is said and done, he will rule over all. Verse 12, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Here we return to where we started back in chapter 52 and verse 13. This is a divine proclamation of this servant's exaltation. This first line we could read this way: I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil. You see, once Jesus walks out of that tomb, now you and I, we belong to Jesus. We're his now. And we're his because he purchased us with his own blood. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us. And so then the Lamb who was slain is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing. And the last four lines then give us a summary of his work. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that amazing? That Jesus chose to number himself as a transgressor to take your sin upon himself. He bears the sin of many, and then he makes intercession for transgressors. Before the throne of God above, the hymn tells us, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Just a couple concluding thoughts here. First of all, the cross of the servant reveals that you are sinful. Milton Vincent says it this way: a gruesome death like the one that Christ endured for me would only be required for one who is exceedingly sinful and unable to appease a holy God. You know, perhaps today you think to yourself, I think I'm all right. I'm not sure I need a rescuer. If you want to see the depth of your sin, all you need to do is look at the face of Jesus Christ on the cross. The most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about me is blared from Golgotha's hill. But that's not all the cross of Christ tells us, is it? The cross of the servant also reveals that you are forgiven. You're forgiven. You don't have to hide. You know, I think sometimes we can get so good at trying to hide, right? We hide from ourselves. We try to think, well, I'm not all that bad. We sweep certain choices we've made into a corner, hoping that nobody ever brings it up. Maybe we come here to church and we say, boy, I'm glad that people don't know everything about me. And maybe we even think to ourselves, maybe God doesn't know everything about me. You know, God knows everything. The most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about you, your very worst moment, God knows. He knows it all. And he forgives it all. You don't have to hide. You don't have to try to sweep your sin under a rug. You can come to God and say, God, here's who I am. Here's who I am in all of my sinfulness, because he's seen it all. The most shameful act you've ever committed is fully known by God. And he delights to cover it with his own blood. He sees everything and he pardons everything. So when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. 3, the cross of the servant empowers you to fight sin. You know, we come out on the other side of this wonderful, wonderful chapter, and it should not cause you to say, oh, good, I'm covered. I can now go sin. Not at all. Instead, it should cause you to fight sin with everything that God has given you. Milton Vincent again in the Gospel Primer. As long as I am stricken with the guilt of my sins, I will be captive to them and will often find myself recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. The gospel, however, slays sin at this root point and thereby nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God, made known to me through the gospel, liberates me from sin's power because it liberates me first from its guilt. And preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as a nullifier of sin's power in my life. You can preach the gospel to yourself every day and you can fight the sin. 4, the cross of the servant motivates you to welcome others. You know, who are we here at Birch Terrace? We're a group of formerly straying sheep, right? Ours were the tracks in the snow. We were the ones who were self-destructing. And what did Jesus do? He found us. He found us and he rescued us. And so now this church, our community, should be a place where grace and forgiveness are flowing in great abundance. The church should be the most honest, most welcoming community around, because we all know that nothing can be known, revealed, exposed, or confessed about us that hasn't already been covered by the life, sacrifice, and victory of Jesus. That's from Paul David Tripp. 5, the cross of the servant brings joy. Look at the next verse in Isaiah 54:1. Sing. I love that. So you get to the end of the suffering servant and the next word is sing. Why do we sing? We sing because we have something to sing about, right? Jesus died for me and so therefore I can sing. That's why every week when we come in here, we sing the same stuff. We don't come up with something new. We don't think, well, let's sing about a different story this Sunday. No, we sing the same story and we sing it week after week after week because it is the only hope. We sing for joy because of what Jesus has done for us. So what do you and I need to do because of all this? You know what I've been encouraged by this week? I want to preach the gospel to myself every day. And I think it's easy, the longer you live as a Christian, to say, oh, yeah, I know it. I mean, we say this, right? We say this a lot. Preach the gospel every day. But it's easy to stop doing that. It's easy to begin to just get in the rhythm of the Christian life. But we need this message. We need this message to be repeated again and again. Why? Because we forget it. Don't we forget it? I mean, you wake up every morning and you don't have the gospel just ringing in your ear. No, what do you have? You have worry, you have anxiety, you have fear. So every morning we get up, we need to think today is a day to preach the good news to myself, to allow the work of Jesus Christ to impact my thoughts, to impact my heart, and to impact my life. And then we need to pray, Jesus, keep me near the cross. This has been my prayer this week. And I'd encourage you as you launch into this next week to pray the same. Jesus, would you keep me near the cross? Let me see its glory throughout my days and allow it to impact my own heart. Let's pray that right now. Jesus, would you please keep us near the cross? Father, we are a blood-bought group of people. We're a group of people that we have seen great mercy. And we pray that now we would turn around and that we would, first of all, allow that truth to take deep root in our hearts. I pray that the love of Christ, which knows no bound, would take root in our hearts. Help us to know your love. But then help us also to turn around and be able to share this love with others. Help us to welcome those around us. Help us not to grow bitter toward others, but help us to forgive as you have forgiven us. My Jesus, we love you. We know you are ours. And we want to surrender our lives to you. We pray that you would help us to do that this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.